Well, it feels like it's 2009. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? Don't worry, it's the same season. The Apostle Paul to Timothy in Second Timothy chapter 4 commands him, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth, to turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." The apostle gives the command, and then he gives the example that he himself provides. He doesn't say, "You go do it and I'll watch." He says, "You can watch how I've done it, and then you do it." He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." It means his life has completely been spent in the ministry of the gospel, and it's almost over. Listen to Paul's summary of his life, and read your own life into the scriptures as you imitate Paul. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." This morning, we're going to be talking about, from 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to be talking about the Christian life and how it is mostly misunderstood by those who are supposed to be living it. The Christian life, how it's generally misunderstood by those who are supposed to be living it, with this one word, which we heard from Paul to Timothy, which Peter will say again and again: be sober. But you, be sober in all things. Be deliberate. Be intentional. Be focused. Be alert. Be wise in how you utilize your time. We want to redeem the time this morning before us by worshiping our God in everything we do. It is very common in churches today for someone to get up and lead singing, and they say, "Now at the end that we've had our worship time, now we're going to open the Bible, if indeed the Bible will be opened." And you may know this about me, I think that's a great mistake. I think it's also a mistake to say, "Well, now that we've gone through 7 days of, or 6 days of Monday through Saturday, now we're going to come to church and finally we can worship." I think that's a great error, a great mistake to say, "I can't worship unless I'm in a building or unless I'm around, surrounded by other believers." I believe worship is life. Worship is submission of yourself to the living God according to His dictates. I think every step you take in your life should be worship, and that's the design of this life. That's why you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you can't get away from yourself. That's why you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you as a believer in Jesus Christ, so that you can fulfill this wonderful life of worship and submission to the living God. And that's why in fellowship with Him, the Father and the Son come to indwell the believer for rapport, for a personal engagement, for the enjoyment of this life. And Jesus says it this way: "This is eternal life, that you would know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent." We've assembled for fellowship, therefore, with God and His Word. We make sure that we understand fellowship is on God's terms, not man's. And on God's terms, He's told us exactly what He expects. That's what the Word of God gives us, His expectations. When we disobey what He's told us not to do, and we do it anyway, like Adam in the garden, that's a personal sin. But we also had to remember that when we don't do the things that He tells us to do, that's a disobedience as well. We often don't think about the sins of omission because we're so hung up on the shocking sins of commission that we've done. But we need to remember that if we fail to love, we need to own that. "Father, I did not love as You commanded me." We're told in 1 John chapter 1 that we at heart are broken and sinful, and we commit personal sins because we are sinners. We do not become sinners because we committed personal sins. Rather, we're sinners. And we commit personal sins because we're sinners. And the solution to personal sins in your life, based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and I mean in terms of your personal fellowship with God, moment by moment, dependence on Him, the solution when you break fellowship through personal sin is to name it. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know that I'm going to give you a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open this message this morning with prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful for the wisdom that You have given us through Your Word, not just knowing You, but knowing what You expect of us, and the ability through Your Word and the power of Your Spirit to please You. We know that wisdom is the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom, that we know that a wise life is lived in the light of Your expectations, according to Your purpose and Your desires, and that we even submit our own desires to what You want. We say we want what You want. Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, we want to know You. You know, that's why You've given us Your Word. In knowing You, we want to be pleasing to You. It is our highest ambition. Whether absent from You and here on earth, or absent from the body and present with You, that we're pleasing to You. We know that Your Son is with whom You are well pleased. And that's His pattern, is ours, because we are in Him. So we ask for You to strengthen us through Your Word this hour and train us. Father, don't let us get away with being hearers and not doers. But in this hour, please, through Your Spirit, equip us to hear, to learn. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I heard something from Paul, the elder apostle, to Timothy, the apostolic emissary, and to 2 Timothy 4. Let's hear from Peter, the apostle, the elder apostle, to the fellow elders to whom he's writing in 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the mop-up section of 1 Peter. He's closing down his epistle. Some of you are thinking, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm so used to 1 Peter, and what are we going to do when he's done? Actually, 1 Peter 5 goes pretty quick. And don't worry, we'll study the Word next after we get done with 1 Peter. We'll go elsewhere. I have some ideas, and I'm not sure how I want to go, but don't get ahead of things. Let's just finish up with Peter. When it won't be 2 Peter right away. We know that. It might be 2 Thessalonians. But in any case, Peter says, in my New American Standard, therefore. And that's a textual question. Is there a therefore there? And there may be. He certainly is drawing in chapter 5, verse 1, on what he's already said. And I want you to look back at verse 19 of chapter 4. There's a therefore there for sure. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Really good translation of just straightforward, very simple sentence in Greek. I mean, it's a complicated sentence, but it's simple Greek. Therefore, those also who suffer, not just in general, but suffer according to the will of God, suffer for righteousness' sake, not suffer for as a consequence of your own sins. Making bad choices, making foolish choices, mismanaging your resources and so forth, and disobeying God, failing to love and other disobedience factors, are not in view when he says suffering according to the will of God. God doesn't want you to get in trouble with the law because you broke the law, for example. So you can, you know, people are in jail and they did the crime that they're in jail for, and well, I'm suffering. No, not like Paul, not like Peter's talking about. This is suffering when you're getting it right and you are being oppressed unjustly. Now, we know the feeling of getting it right and being rewarded for that. That's the normal flow. That's generally what you read about in Proverbs. That's what you would expect. Unless there's something else going on, like a war, which is fought righteousness versus evil, where evil fights against righteousness, and you are oppressed because there's a war on. this is something that you may or may not have experienced, where you are submitting yourself to the living God to accomplish all that He expects of you, and you get walloped. You get oppressed. You get attacked. And this, and in the context of 1 Peter, it's not natural disasters. It's not even Job 1 stuff where Satan is doing stuff and you didn't know it was Satan, like whirlwinds and stuff, taking out your family, or health problems. In this particular context, Peter's talking about humans oppressing you because you're an advocate of the gospel, because you represent Jesus Christ. Now, we don't feel that kind of oppression that these people were undergoing at the level and intensity that they did in the first century, necessarily, but there is a common thread. If you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be ridiculed. You will be reviled. And more as we get worse in our civilization, I think we're going to feel the heat of oppression. And when this happens, you're equipped here for what Peter's doing. We're equipped to think biblically, to think with an eternal perspective about it, and not do the first thing that comes to mind. When you are not wrong and someone oppresses you as though you were, there arises in our hearts an anger that has been called righteous indignation. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever read something or seen been exposed to a story where somebody was innocent and they were oppressed because of their innocence? It's very frustrating to see that kind of injustice. And when we see it, we want to grind our teeth and we want to get angry about it and we want to do something about it. And sometimes we might even want to lash out about it. And right here, Peter stops that whole cycle of emotional reaction and equips us to think, to reason, to put it into an eternal perspective. We don't want to give ourselves a pass here and just say, well, you know, when I stub my toe, I can go to 1 Peter 4:19. Fine, that's good training. But 1 Peter 4:19 is when all hell is breaking loose and it's not your fault and you could easily let yourself out of this pressure by simply pulling a Peter in Matthew 26. I don't know him. 27. I don't know him. I don't know him. This is heavy stuff. I have a friend down in Tennessee who's teaching through 1 Peter. I didn't know that. He said when he started teaching 1 Peter, his life, many aspects of his life fell apart. He was having just all kinds of testing and challenges. With us, you know, it's been one thing after another for the last couple months. And, you go through a growing phase of having to trust the Lord, even though it seems like circumstances are completely weighed against you. You start to kind of cringe. You know, you get up in the morning kind of, what's coming? What's the next thing? And that's, the Bible talks about these kinds of things. But here in 1 Peter, he's actually addressing when human beings go after you for the gospel. Let me give you an example. There's a man who's an overt and an outward Christian. He's very intentional about his Christianity publicly, and that has given him a worldview that has aligned his politics to his worldview. And so he made a movie about the president in the last couple of years, and it was shocking that he's been audited by the IRS. Now, you could say he was audited because of political repercussions, and that is happening, I believe, with our federal government. People that don't align with the administration are getting rejected for 501c3 status. Especially in that conservative and Christian, it's interesting how those go together, and I can tell you why. It has to do with a worldview. But it's just interesting that people that want to start nonprofit organizations, if they don't align with the administration, will not get the license to do so. And that's never happened that I know of in our country's history. And so I see some indicators that if things continue, I mean, a majority of people voted for this administration. We got what we voted for. That's who we are now. And it's probably going to continue. we're going to face some incredible persecution if we hold out for the truth of God's Word. They're going to have... Listen, with how things have changed in just the last 5 or 6 years on the topic of sexual orientation in this country, just what before was an acceptable position is now considered a bigoted, almost like a racist position. And it's just a matter of time before acceptable speech and acceptable literature is going to be regulated, I believe, because of the obvious inconsistency with an anti-homosexual position, with what is being perceived as the new reality, the new normal. Of course, you're supposed to fully embrace everyone's right to marry their toaster or whatever. Marriage, you define it however you want. And it's and the farther we, it's very strange, a very small minority population in the country has a new morality in this country with everybody's mind oriented that, of course, we have to say and affirm and encourage and say that's just as legitimate as heterosexual marriage, you see? And the problem is the Bible's really absolutely clear. In the law, it's an abomination. In the New Testament, it forfeits your inheritance. You can't inherit the kingdom. It's very clear that if you love someone from a biblical perspective, you never affirm homosexuality. You always find a way. Well, if you have to speak to it, you tell the truth in love that this is a self-destructive, sinful pattern that will separate you from your relationship with God if you are a believer. I mean, there's no loving affirmation of this lifestyle, and I'm not here just to preach about that. I'm giving you an illustration of what I'm saying. It's only a matter of time before 1 Corinthians 6 has to be retranslated to fit the mold of this civilization as it declines. And I think that you read in Genesis about the cities of the plain, Petopolis, with two cities that you've heard specifically, Sodom and Gomorrah. I think that that self-destructive tendency, when it takes root in a culture, that culture gets more and more and more decadent. And that self-destruction of an individual destroying himself or herself sexually, I believe, has an aggregate effect in a population. As you read what happened down in Sodom with Lot, they're tearing the house apart to get to those good-looking guys that they thought were humans, were angels, trying to get after those guys. They're tearing Lot's house down. They're gonna suffocate him against his wall in violence to get what they want. Because man is broken and sinful and capable of horrible wickedness and violence. And so I believe that, no, we are not just learning through 1 Peter that this life has challenges and tests. I think 1 Peter equips us in a very general and broad way for some very powerful thought processes when it's time for some real oppression. And the challenge is going to come to everybody in the next generation, probably. Everybody's going to have to either say, yes, I stand behind every word in that Bible, including 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Or, well, yeah, you know, my pastor used to say that. He was crazy. He thought everything that he needed to say came out of the Bible, and he thought everything he did say came out of the Bible. And even when he said something that wasn't out of the Bible, he would say that's not necessarily the Bible. And you know, that guy was just, he was all about the Bible. But we live in the real world, you know. We live in the life that we all understand. And of course, homosexual marriage with adopting children, you know, to raise them in an immoral situation is perfectly legitimate and not at all child abuse. Right. And so just let's relativize everything. I believe that you and I are going to have to bear down. And as the rate of this particular problem, this trend moving, makes me think it's maybe not a long way off when we're going to have to face the repercussions of this trend, the way this is happening. I think it happens soon, and I think we need to be ready. I think we're being equipped for it right now. As he says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God. That would be to take the stand and say, speaking to a homosexual, who asked the question, what do you say about what the Bible says about homosexuality? I say, God who created you and loves you because you're His creature, because He did a good job when He made you, designed you for a purpose, and it was to worship Him. And it would be unloving for me to tell you there's any other purpose. It would also be unloving for me to validate any kind of self-definition in terms of sex. Sex is a part of life. It isn't all of life, and it doesn't define us. But we are made for a purpose, and we are made for a worshiping purpose. And so I would encourage that person to read his life in the Scripture and to see, okay, we all have weaknesses, we all have a sin nature, but we don't say, because I have an old sin nature, that I'm to be defined by immorality or my impulses, my lusts. In fact, we're throughout the Scriptures trained in the power of the Spirit to restrain our lusts. I would try to love that person, in other words, with the truth. And I'd try to make it about God's Word. I'd try to read it from God's Word and not about my preferences or how I feel about it or one way or the other. I would try to love that person with the truth. And the truth would ultimately be that any idol, sexuality, anything in your life that takes the place of God's will for you, you need to clean it out. It's a problem. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, I exhort the elders among you, in chapter 5, verse 1, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Let me share with you a little bit of that structure. It's kind of neat. It's pretty obvious, I think, the way he wrote it, but it's fun. He said, I exhort. We'll just put it in English. Parakaleo, I exhort. And then there's got to be a content. I exhort you, the object of that verb, the elders. That word in Greek is presbyteroi, and it means elders. Older men is the basic meaning of the word, and there's a question textually. Are we talking about older men in the churches? Are we talking about people in the position of elder, as Paul specifies elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Which is it that he means, that he has in mind? And I think in context, here, using this word, he means the office, because he says, I'm your fellow elder. I don't think he means old men. You know, I'm an old man, so we're talking. I don't think that's necessarily what's happening here. But it's interesting because later he's going to say, you younger men, be subject to to elders. So here's the thing. The position of leadership in the church, the way Paul explains it in the pastoral epistles, is presbyteros, is elder. And it means old man. It is a description of maturity. That's the intention. That's why Paul uses it. It's not so that we're supposed to pharisaically figure out, well, is so-and-so old enough? What's a cutoff age where we could accept having a pastor? Well, 35 would be, you know, barely on the cusp, but 45 is the desired, you know, beginning of being older, you know, in your prime or whatever. You're not supposed to be thinking about ages. You're supposed to be thinking about maturity, and it's not maturity in years. There are lots of willowy, gray-bearded gentlemen who know very little about God's expectations, and very likely Timothy was something around 30, and he was probably a young 30. You know, some guys are 30 and look like they're 45, and some guys are 30 and look like they're 17. And I think Timothy was younger because Paul has to tell him, don't let them despise you for your youth. So it's not about your age. It's about your time in the Word. It's about your maturity in the Lord. That's, that I believe, the sense that he means elders. And there's another word that is equivalent in its function, but it's a different word. It's the word overseer, episkopos, overseer. Epi is a preposition, means over or upon, usually, and seer, skopos, from the verb to see, skopeo, to seek out or to look out. So you've got an overseer. In Latin, as you've heard me say, it's a supervisor. super, over, visor, seer, that's Latin. So supervisor, who starts saying supervisor in your culture, and our culture starts saying, oh, I don't want to talk about that. That's the clipboard guy in church. That's the supervisor. Are we going to have periodic reviews of our performance with our supervisor? But it means somebody that's watching, somebody that is observing, somebody who's minding the store, as it were. And these are here in this verse, in this little passage in 5:1-3. These people are going to be sort of equated with the interesting use of three terms: pastor, elder, and overseer. The elder is a description of maturity. The overseer, listen, is a description of function. Being an old man is not a function. I mean, some older men think it is, that's their job, is to be an older man. But that's not a function, that's a description of maturity. Overseer is a description of functionality. That's what you do. Okay? And so, the elder is going to be told to exercise oversight in a minute. But I just want you to see, he's talking about the specific office of leadership within local churches. And I exhort the elders among you. And then he's going to say what he exhorts them to do. What he exhorts them to do. But first, he's got this long discussion. As your fellow elder and the witnesses of the suffering, and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, he gives his little resume right there of who he is. Because he's coming alongside them, he's exhorting them as their fellow elder. It's almost like he's saying in a peer relationship. He's the first among them because he's the apostle. But hey, I am one of you, and so I'm encouraging you. This is a really valuable principle, I think, about this role in pastoring God's flock, is working together with other pastors. We encourage one another. The wisdom of the world knows this, and it's not because Satan said it. The professional organization that gets together to say, hey, here's the new thing that we figured out with this particular work we're doing, it encourages everyone else. It challenges them to go check it out and to see. And we sharpen each other. It says iron sharpens iron, Proverbs 27. That's what's happening here in the way he frames it. And the reason I say that is because if you put your finger back in the Bible, he says, as your fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, he identifies himself with them and also distinguishes himself from them. They did not, these people he's writing to throughout the Mediterranean world, who have been evangelized largely by the ministry of Paul, but Peter has been part of this, apparently. He doesn't say we're on equal terms. He says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That sets him apart as an apostle. But he's also with them in that he's a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. He's going to receive his reward. He's going to be promoted like they will be promoted if they are persevering in faith and obedience and concentrating on, for example, what he's writing to them and the rest of the scriptures. I exhort the elders, and as your fellow elder, but also as an apostle, he says, the verb, you are to shepherd. This is where I really like the New American Standard, because it takes what you usually think of as a noun and translates it as a verb. Does anybody have a King James? What does it say? It says shepherd? Well, then the New American Standard got it right, because they copied the King James. Shepherd. Now, that's not usually a verb I like to think about as one. To shepherd, because it doesn't sound good to my ears, but it's a really good translation. Because the word is, and I'll write this one in Greek, poimeno. Poimeno, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O. And I know you in English want to say, it's really dark. That's even darker. In English, you want to say, well, that should be poimeno, because AI in English says A, but in Greek it doesn't. Probably says I. And so poimeno, that's the verb for tending a flock. I believe this word group is ancient, prior to Greek language. I think it derives from the ancient Semitic languages. And there, it's a verb before it became a noun. To do this, to tend the flock, became, that's the guy that tends the flock. And so it's been an action word long before it was a noun. We get the idea of a shepherd, and if you're like me, think of the Christmas pageant. Somebody with a towel, you know, maybe a little band around to hold it on, around their head, and a little crooked staff, a little shepherd's crook, and that's a shepherd, right? And then if you really think about it, you might imagine some sheep around somewhere, right? Maybe if you're advanced on this and in your mental image, you think of Charlton Heston in the desert with Jethro and shepherding his father-in-law's flocks. That's right. Moses was a shepherd probably for 40 years before he got called into service to bring Israel out of slavery to Pharaoh. But the word to shepherd is an interesting use here because he has already said the elders. The elders' job is to shepherd. There's a lot of question. There's a lot. Every system of local church ecclesiology, every denominational approach to how we set up the church goes to this passage or uses these topics and sets up their own way of doing business. And I think it's really helpful to see what Peter says about it. No matter how you set things up, it better look at least like what Peter says. He doesn't get specific on structure. He says this is what you need to be doing and this is how you do it. He says that the elders to whom he's speaking have a task, and it is to shepherd. And it's in a present active imperative. Their responsibility is to shepherd. And remember, Peter's dropping commands all through this epistle. I exhort you, shepherd the flock of God among you. I want to talk about that phrase of God. I exhort the elders to shepherd the flock of God. The relationship of this word of to the word being modified before, the word flock, there are five or six possible uses of this word of in Greek. It's true in English too, but we don't think about it because we think and speak in English. but just think with me for a minute. What does that word, the flock of God, mean? The flock of God. How is he using that? Of God, that genitive relationship. I think it's pretty obvious. I think it really shuts down the idea of my church or so-and-so's church as a pastor. I think my flock, it's a dangerous thought when I read what is given here. Because when he says flock of God, he's using a genitive of possession. In other words, you and I might translate that with an apostrophe S, God's flock. Shepherd, God's flock. It's a possessive genitive. There's no other real use of the genitive that really applies here, in my opinion. Shepherd, God's flock. That thought of possessiveness bears some reflection, doesn't it? Because you're not mine, you're his, and yet I'm supposed to have some sort of ownership, some sort of responsible possessiveness. I do identify with you, but I never want to think that somehow you're more mine than his, and vice versa. It's God's from start to finish. Now he's going to say there's been an allotment in verse 3, allotted to your charge. There's an allotment. God has delegated this, but we never want to lose sight of who is really in charge. If you hold the place, and we'll go right in the same book, 1 Peter chapter 2. Look back just for a minute. We looked at the doctrine of pastor or shepherd before when we were in 1 Peter 2 in the last verse of chapter 2. You know, I really want that branded on your soul. 1 Peter 2:25. Because it is the biblical answer to a lot of worldly speculation about how we should be in God's among God's people. He says, "You were before continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to whom? To the shepherd," that's poimen or pastor, "the shepherd and guardian," that word is episkopos, overseer, "of your souls." Peter doesn't mean himself. He doesn't mean any other local church pastor. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Lord is my shepherd." That's English in Psalm 23. But if you wanted to put that into Latin, that word shepherd, you would say, "The Lord is my pastor." There is no man who can take that place because there's already a man in that position. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your guardian, your shepherd, your overseer of your soul. And I believe that it's very dangerous to say, "Well, you know, yeah, okay, Jesus is my shepherd, fine, but I'm of so-and-so's flock." I think that's a 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3 violation. I think Lewis Berry Chafer, my theological grandfather, said that that is baby talk. That is the talk of carnality, of immaturity, of arrogance, of finding a way to one-up yourself against someone else. That, "Well, you listen to so-and-so, but I listen to so-and-so." It's an arrogance factor. Because the problem is you've denied the one Spirit, the one message of God's Word, and divided the body of Christ according to fleshly concerns, fleshly interests, like human personalities. So who's the shepherd? Who's your right shepherd? Jesus Christ. No one else. Not ever. Because that would be, if once we're talking about the place of Christ, if somebody takes His place, that's idolatry. We don't want to ever have that. The genitive of possession, "You are the flock of God." I am part of the flock of God, and I'm told here as an elder to shepherd the flock of God. Now, which part of it? Am I supposed to assume that I'm over the whole thing? No, the flock of God among you. And then he says, how we shepherd. We're going to trace that thought. Draw a little line here. He says, main verb, shepherd. Remember this. Hold the thought with me. Direct object, the flock of God. But how? That's a really important question that you get some general ideas. But when things get specific and messy, it gets hard to answer that question. How? How? What's my summary means by which I will do this thing? In John 21, we'll look at in a moment, he says, Jesus gives some specifics. But here, shepherd, the flock, how? This is my participle marker. By means of episkopeo. Episkopeo. By means of episkopeo. Some of you aren't hearing a thing I'm saying because I said Jesus is your right pastor. Let me tell you some history about the teaching of God's Word in the dispensational movement. Most pastors through church history haven't really taught. They haven't really given people a good view of theology. They haven't shown them how the Word of God really is alive and powerful because, well, for whatever reason, they're trying to write pretty sermons or something besides getting people to know God. Chafer said when he first heard Schofield teach, he'd been a student of God's Word in his limited way and pedaling along, and he was gifted as a teacher. But he heard Schofield for 1 hour, and it canceled all the doubt and concerns And he said it was a crisis moment in his life that he was just completely sold out whole heart to whatever Schofield had to say. Friends, that's not "my sheep hear my voice." That's the Lord Jesus speaking there. That's not what that's about. That'd be a misinterpretation, misapplication of a passage. What that is the Word of God being taught. Have you ever seen someone who can't hear and they surgically make them able to hear? Like they have them able to hear and then surgically they restore the nerves and then they hear for the first time, immediately tears because they can hear. This is not because it was Schofield, it's because it was the Word of God that Chafer was completely wrapped with this teaching that he received. And you know what? The tradition has continued. Chafer taught dozens of men and they were just blown away with this approach to the Word of God that was teaching the Scriptures, just what we read in 2 Timothy 4. It's not about an individual that had some sort of magic wand. It's not about a special guru. It's about a person who was prepared, who understood his task of feeding God's flock. Let's go to John chapter 21. This is the threefold restoration of the Apostle Peter before he was the Apostle Peter. Peter had denied Jesus Christ three times on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Right after saying, "Jesus, we will die for you. We will not ever leave you." Jesus says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight." And then he does it just exactly as Jesus said. There's an interesting interaction with Jesus over fish breakfast here at the end of the Gospel of John, verse 15. they had the miracle where he told them where to fish. Now Peter was supposed to tend the flock, but he went fishing instead, and so now Jesus has a little bit of a come to Jesus meeting with Peter in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" See, the others didn't swear, didn't curse, and say, "I don't know the man." Peter, who was most devoted, was most guilty of denying him. "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter had said so many times. He had said, "I love you more than the others. I'll try, even if everyone else deserts you, I won't." And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And we know that there's an interchange here. He says, "Do you agapeo me, agapao, do you love me in that sense that I've commanded you?" And Peter says, "I love you in a familial sense, phileo. I love you in a sense that blood is thicker than water, not in a sense of committedness on the basis, in my understanding, of principle." But he says, "You know that I love you," and he thinks that's a more compelling thing, that I love you as though you're my family, as though you are my brother, my uncle, my father. He said to him, "Tend my lambs." But in the New American Standard, that word "tend" is a mistranslation. Tend means you're just kind of generally describing what needs to go on, tend. But there's a specific word in the Greek, and that's why it's very helpful to know what the original says. It says bosko, which means to feed. It means to put grass, put them in front of some grass. It means to make them able to have nourishment. It's not a general word like shepherd. It's a specific word, feed my lambs. You feed them. And how do we feed? It's the Word of God. That's why Peter wrote 1 and 2 Peter. That's why he had a ministry of devotion to the Word and to prayer. You read in Acts 6. Feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, another agapao, he said, "You know that I phileo you, that I love you." And Peter is, by his choice of word, he's trying to say more than Jesus asks. That's the idea. That's why the switch. He switches. He's saying, "I love you more than you're even asking me to love you." And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Then poimeno, my sheep, shepherd, my sheep." There's your general word. The first word was feed. The second word is shepherd. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? See, this is a public unfolding of what publicly had happened around the charcoal fire the night Jesus was betrayed. Peter had publicly denied the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, he's personally interacted with Jesus since the resurrection, and there's been a personal restoration, but there needs to be a public restoration because Peter has a role, as we're going to read it in the book of Acts. And so he says the third time publicly, Peter, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said again, Bosco, feed my sheep. The picture of shepherding from the great shepherd, the great pastor and guardian of our souls from 1 Peter 2:25. See, Peter as a shepherd has a really good example in his heart as he thinks about this from the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got feed, shepherd, feed. The three commands Jesus issues to Peter. Feed, shepherd, and feed. I contend that that's one of the great translation blunders in Bible translation history, to say tend for feed. You see? Because tend could mean we all get in a room together and just make sure nobody misbehaves. But that wouldn't be what Jesus is commanding here. He's saying focus your energies on making sure the sheep survive because you give them nutrition, because they eat, and it's eating the Word of God. Feed. And this is what shepherds are supposed to do. It's their primary mission. In the summary message of the Lord is my shepherd, He makes me lie down in green grass. Why? So that I'm comfy and I've got a cushy padding. No, so that I can eat. The flock, when the shepherd makes them lie down in green grass, is able to have lunch. That's why they're lying down. He leads me beside quiet waters so that I have some pretty sounds to listen to. No, because you're thirsty and you need a drink. It's nutrition. He restores my soul. How? By giving me good food and water. And so my life is refreshed and replenished because my shepherd will protect me. My shepherd will lead and direct me, but my shepherd's doing these things with the primary mission in his thinking of feeding and equipping and nourishing me. And that's what the shepherd is to do. Feed, shepherd, feed. I think that these are explaining feed, what the shepherd is to do, what it is to shepherd the flock. Well, that's the under-shepherd with the great shepherd, Jesus with Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter 5. And he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he says, in a participle, episkopeo, by means of, as a participle of means. How will I shepherd the flock? Well, from John 21, I'm told I'm going to do it by feeding them. In 1 Peter 5, I've got more insight on this. He doesn't say feed here, and that's not a contradiction. We're just getting a fuller picture. He says, by means of exercising oversight. By the way, historically, in terms of Revelation, what was done in John 21 was written later probably than what Peter's writing, but it happened earlier. So that's an interesting question. But the concept of shepherding must at least include feeding the flock and supervising oversight by means of exercising oversight. And so you can't, by means of overseeing, doesn't sound good, so they say by means of exercising oversight. There's no, if you want to do a word study on the word exercise in this Bible, you'd be disappointed because it doesn't occur here. So there's no, this isn't the gym verse where you learn to exercise at the local gymnasium. It's saying you exercise oversight because the verb episkopeo, you are overseeing. So the question remains. I mean, am I supposed to walk around with the golden clipboard as the shepherd to exercise oversight? I mean, I'm to shepherd the flock as an elder by means of exercising oversight. Let's review real quick. Elders, description of maturity, have a job. And that job is to, main verb, shepherd. Right? Elders are to shepherd. How? By means of oversight. Overseer, elder, pastor. All three being used to describe what Peter requires of these guys. This is the strongest passage to say that you should have a pastor, Ephesians 4:11, so he gave some as pastors, in the position of elder doing the task of oversight. Now, if you say, well, but you've got plural elders here, Peter's writing to the whole diaspora. He's writing to all the churches of the Mediterranean world. Okay? But this is not a proof text for plurality of elders. What I just said isn't a proof text for singularity of elders. What I'm saying is the congregational model and the Baptist model, you can't really prove them from this passage either way. And I believe the Bible isn't really emphatic about that. I know people that'll be real emphatic. There's only one pastor, only one elder. You know, pastor is a spiritual gift, and you have as many pastors in your outfit as God gives you, because the Holy Spirit does that. We got at least two here. And that doesn't mean some of you are like, yeah, he needs to go. He's got to go be a pastor somewhere. Actually, no. I lean on Ryan quite a bit, and we work together wonderfully. And what would we have done last week? I had to go. I completely expected to teach last Sunday, and we got the call Wednesday night. We got airplane tickets Wednesday night. We flew out Thursday morning at 6:30. What's supposed to happen? Oh, the flock can go without eating that week. No, it takes multiple shepherds to tend to flock well. Remember when David goes to feed his brothers? Jesse sends his son David out in 1 Samuel 17. What does Eliab say to David? Eliab's the oldest brother, and David just brought him his care package. And he didn't say, oh, thanks for bringing me this. He said, who do you think you are? Who's tending those sheep? His first question. Well, David had left capable shepherds in charge of his father's flock. It takes more than one person to do something that takes 24/7. I mean, that's just it's obvious. You know how many pastors you need? As many as God gives you. You know how you know that God's given you what you have? Because somebody grows and wants to do and is able to do. And if you want it and you're capable, that's what you are. And so I think we should totally dispense with this idea of dogma on how many pastors, how many elders, how many... it's not a biblical dogma. One thing's for sure. If you assume the role of elder in a church, you're under the responsibilities of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 on elders. The only difference between an elder and a deacon in those lists is elders are apt to teach. That's the only difference. So, in any case, the elders shepherd by exercising oversight. An elder shepherds God's flock by exercising oversight. And that's been a real challenge for me to learn. I don't mind sharing that with you. I like that about myself, actually. I'm not the guy that wants to see what's going on. I'm the guy that wants to mind my own business. I really am. I don't want to know what all the problems are and where the problem spots are and where help is needed. I don't want to know those things because that's your private stuff, and I want to let you have your private disasters and fall apart. And you know, actually, I don't want you to fall apart. I want you to make it. And I see here that there's a factor of me being equipped to equip you to make it. Now, here's the problem. One problem I've heard is to take oversight, exercising oversight, and equate it with feeding. Exercising oversight equals feeding. Only if you make words mean what they can't mean. To exercise oversight does not mean to feed. But they're both essential tasks of a shepherd. One, make sure that the sheep live and get their wool, and the landowner, he gets his wool crop out of those sheep. That's right, the fruit of the sheep is wool. There'll be some massive sweaters and blankets coming out of this church. The yarn factory's running as the Lord works in us, and we bear the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, that's to cross our agricultural metaphors of fruit and sheep. But that's what food is for, but to feed, there's something. Things have to be in place. You know how it works to have a meal. To get everybody together for a meal, I mean, little Arliss, the 4-year-old running around, he's got to be told to sit down, and then he's got mud all over his hands. Go wash your hands, you know. And that he needs that kind of oversight. He's a little baby, and he needs help with that. And you know, there are some babies who walk through the door. They're 30 years old in a church, in a household of the faith, and that's not. That's not good or bad. That's what it is. Little Arliss needs to go wash his hands. And, you know, Dad doesn't have to sit at the end of the table, you know, all grim, it's dinner time, sit down, shut up, and eat, you know. He doesn't have to sit all grim and tell little Arliss, you go wash your hands. Mom doesn't have to tell him either. It could be the 7-year-old who knows the deal. Hey, we got to go wash our hands. Right? And Dad makes sure it happens because we don't want little Arliss to get worms from all the junk on his hands. We want him to clean up so that he doesn't get parasites. I mean, there's a health reason why, right? But what if little Arliss likes his hands muddy? Do you know who little Arliss is? He's the little brother in Old Yeller and Savage Sam. Texas novels for children. You got to read them. Little Arliss is awesome. He bit the Indian's ear off when they were kidnapping him. A great kid. But anyway, little Arliss was always in trouble, and he just needed oversight. So what if little Arliss doesn't want to wash his hands as it's time to eat? Well, there's a standard here. You've got to wash your hands. You're not eating at this table. That's the standard. And so what's going to happen to poor little Arliss? He's going to go hungry. And that's sad. We don't want the little boy to go hungry. He's going to have a sore tummy, and he's going to go to bed, and he's going to wake up all night, and that's going to cause us all problems because we're all going to be tired. Right? So he's going to have to eventually wash those hands. And you can see how an oversight need, in the very silly illustration, arises in a household. It's a household. All right? And it takes a lot of wisdom to do that well. It also takes some revelation. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says that their elders are to shepherd the flock by exercising oversight, and then he gives some provisos for what that looks like. Listen to it. Not under compulsion. Not under compulsion. The idea is that you want to. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Those are two opposites that you hold in tension to understand what it means not under compulsion. It's not like there's a gun to the pastor's head, well, I got to go be the pastor. The idea is that rather than feeling like, well, I'm stuck and I have to do this, the pastor, the elder, the overseer is supposed to say, this is my privilege and this is what I'm called for and this is what I want to do. There's an attitude of willingness. I got to call you up and, well, we got to talk. And so, you know, such and such a thing is going on. I think we should talk about it together. I hate to do this, and I really don't want to spend the time. And so, you know, that's not the attitude. It's, hey, we're here for God's glory and to grow in His Word. And I think we should talk about something that has to do with my responsibility of oversight. So there's a voluntary attitude. Don't be skippy, though. You're not jumping around. Oh, good, I get to go square somebody away. That's not the attitude either. And we read about that in Galatians. We look to ourselves, especially if we have to say something that is going to be a rebuke. Voluntarily, and then he says, according to God. Voluntarily, according to God. And that is, to me, the whole key for the task. When I get my eyes on myself and say, you know what you would say if you're thinking about this, and you have to bring someone to account, or say, I think that... I think that for you to grow and for the Lord to get His wool crop out of you, you need to make some changes. If I was to ever do something, I've actually never said that to someone as a voluntary thing. Usually someone comes to me and then I have plenty to say if they want to hear. And I try to be as biblical and not Roseland as possible. But he says, according to God. You've got in your Bible, in New American Standard, it says according to the will of God. I think that's probably not the way to go, the will of God. It's according to God, meaning God is the standard. God is the direction. God is the orientation. It's not about us. It's not about the other person. It's about God. And that frees us from, first of all, never saying anything, because, well, I don't want it to be like I'm trying to square someone away, because that comes off as self-righteous and foolish, and that's not helpful to anyone. But on the other side, it's not about the other person that you fret at, like pastors get worn out about the flock when somebody won't eat and they start to see them get sick and get weak and get taken down. It breaks their heart, it breaks our hearts, and it makes us want to figure out a way. Let's get a spoon out and feed them some grass puree, you know, to make this sheep come back online. And so it's not about the sheep and it's not about the shepherd. It's about God. That's what it means according to God. And not for sordid gain. This is not a money maker. And see, Peter knew that this would become a moneymaker. I don't know if you remember the comedian. Some people consider him a comedian. There were some aspects of his stand-up stuff that were humorous. But the man's name was Sam Kinison. Do you remember Sam Kinison? He was the screamer. His whole thing was just a scream. Sometimes, if you could sort out what he was saying, there might be some wit in there, but basically he just screamed. It's kind of like Gallagher smashing watermelons in the crowd and that being considered comedy. Well, this is, you know, screaming at the audience was comedy. Kinison, before he was a stand-up comedian, was a pastor. He didn't call it pastor, he said preacher. I think some sort of Baptist Southern preacher. I think he was Southern. But I heard him in an interview once. The interviewer said, "Why did you do that?" And they had an audio of his preaching, you know, and he was screaming at his church. he said, "Well, you know, it was the most lucrative thing I could think of." That was his answer. Now, I don't know. That's a comedian down the road from being a pastor saying that. I don't know if that's really what he was thinking. That's what he's thinking when he said that interview. It was the most money-making thing I could think of. Because there's a lot of money to be made in it. There's a lot of money for pastors who are in it for money. I had a friend who went here for years and went looking down south and said, "You know, Dave, all these Southern Baptist churches," and I'm not calling out the Southern Baptist churches, I'm not going to tell you what town or state, but he said, "The places that we've been to visit, it's all about getting people to give. It's all about the tithe. It's all about the plate." And he said, "Y'all don't do that. And I have to, you could make a lot more money than you do if you would be more aggressive that way." I was talking to my accountant. And I need one because I don't know how to do all that stuff. But anyway, God's good to me, provided me a great accountant. But this person is in a Baptist church, and I told her what we do because she's always baffled that I'm not an employee here. I get a 1099. I'm a contractor or whatever. I'm a self-employed. The way we do it tax-wise. Because I serve the church, but I really serve the Lord here in this church. And so I'm not the employee of the board of deacons or anyone else in the church. That's the idea. And she's always, every time we do the tax thing, she's like, "Oh yeah, you're doing that weird thing." And this year we talked about how we do the offering in Preston City Bible Church. And I said, "Yeah, we don't really tithe. I think that was a 23 1/3% income tax for Israel, and it was the national income tax that was also connected to their worship because they were a theocracy. So that, you know, Baptists believe in tithing 10%, but it was more like there were two tithes every year. That's two tens, and then there was one every 3 years. That's 3 1/3. So really 23 1/3%. It was their income tax, and we're not Israel. We're not a national entity and a theocracy. We're not. We're in a Gentile nation, as the universal body of Christ. And so I said, first of all, we don't tithe, and we don't really put pressure, in my opinion. I said, we don't even pass a plate. I like to throw that in there, you know, when we get on that conversation. We don't even pass the plate. We make people aware that part of our worship is giving. We talk about giving. We teach giving. And we have opportunities for giving, but we don't emphasize it. She started to cry. I mean, she started to have, not like bellowing, okay, sobbing, but tears formed. And she was like, "We pass it too much. We pass the plate too much." She said, "You're supported as a pastor in this little church, this little Bible church, without passing the plate, without focusing everybody's attention and pressuring people to give." And I was like, "Yeah, I don't think that it would work the other way in this church." But we wouldn't want it to. That's who we are. In any case, not for sort of gain, but with eagerness. I didn't have to be told about eagerness in verse 2. I didn't have to be told, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, to know that that's what I wanted. I've heard guys say, "Well, I didn't want to be a pastor, but I surrendered to preach." I've heard that. You know, it's not just in circles I travel in, it's everywhere. Baptists do it. Everybody talks. Yeah, I didn't want to do that. I want to do something else. And then, but the Lord finally got a hold of me. And, you know, we had a Jacob wrestling match with Yahweh. And he, you know, he hit my hip and I had to preach. You know, that kind of thing. And I never experienced that in my whole life. I never had that for a moment as a pastor where I was like, I don't want to do that, but I feel like I ought to do that. Mine was the opposite. I really, really, really want to do that, but I feel like I want it more than maybe it's not God's plan for me. I was always afraid growing up. That's why I did engineering in college. I just wanted to make sure that if I was wrong about what I wanted and it wasn't what God wanted, that I was ready. I was submitting for that to that. And boy, it was such a joy to learn to speak publicly and to find that what I wanted was also what I could do. That capability came along with ability. But right there, he says, with eagerness. I don't understand guys that say they didn't want to do it, but they're good at it and they do it. I want to do whatever God wants me to do, and I want to do it well. Especially if it means teaching God's Word to God's people. Verse 3 is a shock for a lot of people, especially people that feel like whatever the pastor says they are supposed to go with, even down to how they tie their shoes or, you know, what color their socks are. Just match your socks to your trousers. That's all I ask. But anyway, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That allotment he's talking about is a delegation from God. God's flock has been parceled, and he has parceled out a portion, an allotment. And he says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That word lording it over is epikurio. It's to lord over. That's the literal wooden English translation of that word, to lord it over. Nor lording it over those allotted to your charge, but instead, now two things in tension. There's the lording it over thing, commanding by rank or position, which is always a mistake. Husbands, if you have to say, well, I'm the man, then you've lost the discussion. You're not going to carry the day. You're never going to win her over in a leadership capacity. And she's probably not going to do whatever you're asking in a follower responsibility. So you might as well all sleep on it. You know, and address these things in the morning from a loving approach. But it is your right to say what needs to be said, but there's a leadership factor here. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, on the one hand, a great mistake, but rather, what does he say? Proving to be examples for the flock. See, remember I started with 2 Timothy 4. Paul said, preach the word in season out of season with patience and endurance and stuff. Then he said, I am being poured out as a drink offering, and I'm almost done, and I've fought the good fight. Paul said, you follow in the path that I've blazed. You follow in the example that I've set. That is everywhere in the Scriptures, the biblical model for leadership. It is never somebody sitting up high in an office passing out directives. It is always somebody saying, what am I doing? Not do what I want, it's what am I doing? Now what are you doing? Now, are you following in the path I'm cutting? If you're not, it should be because I'm in the wrong path. It should not be because you're disregarding the example that's being provided. With me? If you're not going to follow the example that the leader sets, it needs to be for one reason. It's because he's in the wrong example. But it's not like there's this multiple options. He says you're an example for the flock. That's a follow my lead way of living. The shepherd isn't walking behind the flock with a cattle prod, zapping them. Let's get. He's not like a cowboy driving. I like the idea of cowboys better than shepherds. I wish he'd kind of used a herd analogy because then we could be all tough cowboys, right? But he does it. We're lowly shepherds with our stinking sheep and our hurting feet walking around. We do. Shepherd smells just like the sheep and all that. And so it's not the shepherd with his staff behind the sheep pushing them on. It's the shepherd in front saying, y'all come on. That's how it sounds. That's a sanctified Texan way of saying, y'all come on. Let's go. That we're going this way. There's grass over here. And remember the sheep hear my voice illustration Jesus gives. The sheep will only come for those that to the man that feeds them. Sheep won't call, if you call them and you're not the one that feeds them, they won't come. They know the difference. Their ear is attuned to that. And so they willingly follow if they're hungry, if they trust the shepherd and so forth. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now you don't get from this some sort of stainless steel structure for what local church is supposed to look like. You get a general picture. You get a general picture of what it's to look like. You don't get mechanics of things from this. You get a leadership factor that is by example, not by command or fiat, lording it over those allotted to your charge. It's by example. I've been very diligent and intentional and conscientious about that as for going on 7 years here with you. That it's not about commanding, it's about leading. And the strongest thing I'll do to you is invite you. Would y'all like to come and go this way? Nope? Okay. But you know, I'll close with this picture for you. The greatest shepherd who ever lived is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached Eutychus asleep and he fell out the window and died. Jesus is the greatest shepherd ever to live, and the most ardent sheep to follow him denied him 3 times with curses on the night he was betrayed. Jesus was leading in front by example, and very often he found himself standing alone. That uncomfortable feeling of the flock not being behind you was well known to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an indication that he was wrong, but rather that the flock wasn't following him. Here's the beautiful picture. He goes back and gets them. He goes back and gets them. But the flock doesn't lead the shepherd. If the flock won't come, well, then we'll go back and wait until they come, and we take one step forward, and maybe they decide they're going to stay there, and we just stand there forever. But it's not that the flock ever leads the shepherd. The shepherd will lead the flock, and he's patient, and he makes sure that we go in the direction God wants us to go. That's my commitment, that's my responsibility, and I render myself accountable to you as a shepherd of this flock to equip you in that direction. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments this morning. Anyone in the hearing of my voice that doesn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're all believers here today, then we rejoice and we're thankful to know you as our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then the greatest and most important thing you can understand is what this life is really about. This life was made for one purpose, and that is a relationship with God, which was broken in the Garden of Eden through sin. And everybody is under the curse of sin because of Adam. And there's no way we can get out of that curse except by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Jesus came to earth in order to pay for your sins on the cross. They were all poured out on Him and judged by His Father, so that by simply believing in Him as your Savior, you can have eternal life right now, right where you sit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Our Father, we thank You for this eternal life, this privilege that we have to think Your thoughts after You in accordance with Your revealed Word. Father, we thank You that we can then take the principles we get from what You've said, knowing this is Your expectation, and apply them to any and every aspect of our lives, because You've given us everything necessary for life and godliness. Father, we want You to calibrate our consciences to Your righteousness. Teach us and our appetites to hunger and thirst after it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.